Good evening. Welcome to Bishop Reedy High School. Thank you for being here tonight. I'm Jeff Zimmerman. I'm a member of the Diocesan Pastoral Council representing the Northwest Deanery, and I'm a member of St. Bridget of Kildare Parish in Dublin. Thank you for attending tonight's presentation by the Most Reverend Frederick Campbell, speaking on the topic of God's creation, our common home. As an overview of tonight's program, after some opening remarks, we look forward to Bishop Campbell's talk and presentation. Around 8 p.m., we'll take a hospitality break and we'll reconvene, by 8:15 for a question and answer session with Bishop Campbell. We'll conclude tonight's program with the bishop's closing remarks and blessing around 9 p.m. With safety in mind, if we have the need to evacuate the room for any reason, exits are directly to the back, right, and left. Also, if you can't make it out there, you can make it out through the stage door. Restrooms, very important, out the back door, an immediate left and another left, and you run into both the women's and the men's restroom. I'd like to remind everyone that St. Gabriel Radio is recording the events of this evening's program. The presentation will be available on the special features page of the audio archive at stgabrielradio.com tomorrow afternoon. Please allow me to recognize some distinguished personalities assembled with us tonight. Mark Huddy, the Episcopal moderator of the Columbus Diocese. Mark, can you raise your hand? So I'm happy to invite Celine Seaman, principal here at Bishop Reedy High School, to the microphone for her opening remarks. Thank you.
I promise you, Bishop, that was not a ploy to ask the diocese for money for a new microphone system. That's true. Before I even welcome everyone to Bishop Reedy High School, I would like to do a commercial announcement, and that is, when the call goes out for cookies on this end of town, the parishes respond. Even Jesus did not multiply the loaves and the fishes. We have at least 3 million cookies in our cafeteria. So I please request, eat 30 cookies during that 15-minute break. We would be very grateful. It is indeed my pleasure to welcome all of you to Bishop Reedy High School, particularly our bishop, Bishop Campbell. And he is known throughout the diocese, as you well know, as an excellent teacher and homilist. And so this evening promises to be very enlivening and enlightening for us. And you know, Bishop, I've offered this to you before. If you're such a wonderful teacher when you're instructing students, if ever you get tired of work in the chancery, there's a standing invitation for a job here for you at Bishop Reedy High School. You could teach, yes, exactly. You could teach German, literature, theology, history. Anything else we can add to the list?
Good manners,
that is true. The only job I'm not offering is mine and my assistant principal, Jerry Rod. We'd like to continue to serve at your pleasure, if you don't mind. But in any case, we'd also like to welcome all of the diocesan staff, St. Gabriel Radio, and particularly our students and family members of Bishop Reedy High School. It's also my pleasure to introduce Deacon Joe Napke, who will introduce formally our bishop. And my introduction of Deacon Joe will be a little informal. I'm not going to read his curriculum vitae because for several years I have been a colleague and a friend of Deacon Joe. So I'd like that introduction to reflect sort of our relationship. I first got to know Deacon when he wasn't a deacon. He was just dad. He was the father of 3 children who graduated from Bishop Reedy High School. And I might add they're doing very, very well. You and your wife did an excellent job at raising them. He decided to give up his career as a very successful engineer. He's a math and science wizard because he wanted to be a stay-at-home dad. But St. Pat's in London and Bishop Reedy had other plans for him. As he would attend all of the school events, we recognized his gift and talents. So both schools pressed him into a little substitute teaching. And then like any substitute job, it becomes a part-time job. And then you get reeled in just a little more and more. So he taught for us and he taught for St. Pat's for a while. And throughout this whole process, he decided to serve the church in a wider capacity. He felt a call to the diaconate. So he began his studies, and he was ordained a deacon for the Diocese of Columbus, and he serves currently at St. Simon and Jude. He continues to teach two classes for us and serves on our campus ministry team and does an excellent job with our students and retreats and liturgies. So I'd like to offer you a formal thank you for all you do, and I'd like to introduce to you Deacon Joe Napke.
Good evening. Let's begin in prayer. This is a prayer for the earth, and it's from Pope Francis's Laudato Si. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. All-powerful God, you are present in the whole universe and in the smallness of your creatures. You embrace with your tenderness all that exists. Pour out upon us the power of your love, that we may protect life and beauty. Fill us with peace, that we may live as brothers and sisters, harming no one. O God of the poor, help us to rescue the abandoned and the forgotten of this earth, so precious in your eyes, bringing healing to our lives, that we may protect the world and not prey on it, that we may sow beauty, not pollution and destruction. Touch the hearts of those who look only for gain at the expense of the poor and the earth. Teach us to discover the worth of everything, each thing, to be filled with awe and contemplation, to recognize that we are profoundly united with every creature as we journey towards your infinite light. We thank you for being with us each day. Encourage us, we pray, in our struggle for justice, love, and peace. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. It's my pleasure to introduce Most Reverend Frederick Campbell. He was appointed Bishop of Columbus on October 14, 2004, by His Holiness John Paul II, Pope John Paul II. He was installed as the 11th Bishop of Columbus at St. Joseph Cathedral on January 13, 2005, and has served as our Shepherd of the Diocese ever since. He's a native of Horseheads, New York. Bishop Campbell earned a bachelor's degree in history and foreign language from St. Lawrence University, Canton, New York, and obtained his master's degree and doctorate in history from The Ohio State University. Prior to entering the seminary in 1976, he served as a history professor at the Pontifical College Josephinum and as an assistant professor of history at California State College in San Bernardino. After studying at St. Paul Seminary, St. Paul, Minnesota, he was ordained a priest of the Archdiocese of St. Paul by the Most Reverend John R. Roach at the Cathedral of St. Paul on May 31, 1980. He served as an associate pastor and pastor in the Archdiocese until Pope John Paul II named him Auxiliary Bishop of St. Paul and Minnesota in 1999. He was ordained to the Episcopate by Archbishop Harry J. Flynn on May 14th of that year at the Cathedral in St. Paul. In July 2002, Bishop Campbell became rector and vice president of St. Paul Seminary School of Divinity at the University of St. Thomas, St. Paul. He has also served as the chairman of the Bishop's Committee of the Diaconate from 2004 and 2006. And in my case, he ordained me a bishop, ordained me a deacon in November 2012. So it's been my pleasure to introduce Bishop Campbell.
Oh, yeah, there it is. That would have been a remarkable feat, probably reportable to Rome. Good evening to you all. I can see to my great comfort that this is, by and large, a Catholic audience. The only one sitting in the front row is the Master of Ceremonies. I can't even get my seminarians to sit up front. But it's a pleasure for me to be with you this evening to talk about a very significant and I think quite important topic that was raised by our Holy Father, Pope Francis, in his encyclical Laudato Si. If you have read the encyclical, you know it's a very interesting document. Unlike his predecessors, with the possible exception of Pope St. John Paul II, It's a lengthy document. It covers a very large area. I think that you will find some hyperbole in the encyclical, a few suggestions on how to correct some of the issues that he raises. But surprisingly, at the end, he offers some very simple aids to personal consideration of this topic in the way by which we might, in fact, encourage a deeper and more sensitive attitude toward creation and the environment. When Cardinal Turkson was here to talk about Laudato Si, he visited quite extensively at the Ohio State University. He opened his remarks at Mershon Auditorium with a very simple statement that I think really encapsulates the character and the outline of the encyclical. Before he arrived, I got an email from him when he was still in Rome, and he asked me a simple question. He said, "When I am in Columbus, Ohio, what are the aspects of the encyclical that you think I should avoid, and what are the aspects that I should stress?" I suggested only one that he should avoid, and that is the condemnation of air conditioning. I think that would have caused too much of a ripple within it. But he began by saying, we really are to be concerned with three relationships. The relationship with God, the relationship with other human persons, our neighbors, and the relationship with the created order. And he said that all three are intimately related. A disruption in one will be reflected in a disruption in the others. And in my remarks this evening with you, I want to, in many ways, talk about those three relations and how they are interconnected. And although I will begin and I think spend most of my remarks talking about the Catholic approach to the created order, I want to incorporate and enfold into those remarks how they apply to a crisis of which all of us are becoming more and more aware, and that is the drug epidemic. How perhaps to approach it, and how to understand that that epidemic is a kind of symptom of a wider cultural reality that we need to be aware of. Pope Francis calls upon us to go through a conversion. And I think that's a wonderful call since we are now celebrating Lent. And when I think of conversion, I think of a series of sermons that St. Bernard of Clairvaux preached several centuries ago on the meaning of conversion. And he said there are three stages of conversion. And I want to mention only one. And that is the conversion of the mind. He said you must know what is true before you can do what is true. And therefore, I should like to continue by asking you simply to use your imagination and to think of how you image nature when you hear the word nature. What picture comes to mind? Now, I do this because of a really interesting aphorism that an English wag at the end of the 19th century wrote. He wrote a number of aphorisms that tried to turn around what he considered to be some common sense conceptions of the world. And one of them involved art, that is, how we picture things. Now, normally, most people would think that art conforms to nature. But he turned it around and he said, no, no, nature conforms to art. That is, how we consider nature is through the lens of pictures and images that we already have. And I like to illustrate this by talking a little about how, say, modern Americans would picture or image nature. If you ask them to say, you know, what is nature? I think in many, many cases, they would describe the Rocky Mountains, that nature, that pure nature, nature in the wild. And they, well, every image forgets some things. And in that picture of that pure nature, the tumbling waterfalls, the birds, the animals, what they forget is what occurs in that nature. I had an extraordinary experience when I was on retreat in a retreat place in California. And the garden of the retreat center was a marvelous place. The hedges were sage and lavender. And it was, you know, you sat there in the cool of the evening and the breeze would come up. It was just marvelous. While I was sitting there contemplating, a mountain lion walked in front of me. He was only 5 feet away. I sat there looking as unappetizing as I could. Well, he walked on, and I thought, why did he miss me? I was ready to make an act of perfect contrition. And I saw off in the distance a deer. And he was stalking that deer. Now, I thought, my gosh, that deer, perhaps unknown, is acting as a substitute sacrifice for me. So as I started walking back into the retreat house, thinking it was time to go to bed, I turned around and whistled. And the deer looked up, saw the mountain lion, and kicked it. And you know, deer's hooves are very sharp. It was at that point that the mountain lion looked back at me. But I was safely indoors at the time. Nature can be a little bloody of tooth and claw. But if you were to ask a Roman who was living at the time of Jesus when he was on this earth to describe nature, he would draw a picture probably of a vineyard or a field of wheat or an olive grove. Nature was, by their understanding, something that was fruitful, flourishing, tended by human hands, and for the sustenance of the human race. So often when we come to questions of the environment of nature, the point I'm making is we have to make certain that the way we picture it is the way it actually is. It's a conversion of mind and how we deal with it, and especially in our own time when there is a growing alienation from the created order. So let me go back and talk about how the Catholic tradition views nature and the created world. And I have to go back to the very beginning, and that is the book of Genesis in the Bible. You look at the creation story, and there are certain aspects of it that tell really a philosophical point, first of all. There are some people I know who take it as a scientific description of the days, but in fact it was intended to say something about God, about the world, and about human persons. And you look at the progression of the created order in Genesis, and you may notice that the sun was created on the third day. And then the rest of the animals and whatnot. The point I think the writers of Genesis were making is that all of those things in nature that so many of the pagans accepted as gods were dethroned. And what the book of Genesis is saying is the created order is the created order. It is not divine. But at the same time, it reveals who God is. Creation is the first revelation of God. And as you continue in the description of the creation of the world, you come to its summation, and really its high point, and that is the creation of Adam and Eve. But you notice that the creation of Adam is different from the creation of the rest of the universe. Where the other universe was created by God simply speaking the word, and his word so powerful and creative that all he had to say was light, and there was light. For the creation of Adam, in a sense, God got his hands dirty. Took the dirt, and Adama means actually the dirt of the earth, shaped it into the image of a human person and breathed into that image of the human person life. And life that was drawn from God's own spiritual reality, from his being. Now this creation gave to the humans not only an extraordinary privilege, but a profound responsibility. Man and woman, created in the image of God, are the link between the material and the spiritual world. And part of this breath of God in the human person was the ability to know the world. In fact, wasn't Adam, in a sense, invited to become a co-creator with God? He was called upon to name the animals. And in naming the animals, the book tells us, they were that name that Adam spoke, giving identity. And not only is the created order the setting for the human persons and for their flourishing and sustenance, but by giving them the ability to understand, they could understand, penetrate into the mystery of the created order. And by that understanding, come to know in very powerful ways the Creator himself. Now, this, as I said, established the human person as the guarantor of creation, as well as, in a sense, the master of it. But it was not simply a privilege given, it was a responsibility conferred. That creation should continue as God intended. Now, added to this, of course, was that scene in Genesis that was the first reading for the Mass of the first Sunday of Lent this year. The temptation of Adam and Eve. In this wonderful scene in the Garden of Eden, the man and woman were able to eat and use for their own good the whole of the garden except the fruit of the tree of good and evil. And so many commentators looking at this thought that that commandment not to eat of it was a restriction of their freedom. But in fact, it was an act of God's love. For only God can look upon evil and not be changed by it. Of course, we are told that the tempter lied to Adam and Eve, saying, if you eat of this, if you know good and evil, you're going to become gods yourself. But in fact, as they ate of it and peered into the abyss stared back and in a sense kidnapped them and distorted their reality. And as I said, the whole concern that we have for our home, our creation, is based on relationships. And when one relationship is broken, the whole of the created order is affected. Now, that aspect of gazing into evil and being really disrupted by it meant that if the human person falls from original grace, being the link between the spiritual and the material world, everything else is going to be touched by it. The meadow becomes a desert. The forest becomes a wasteland. Work becomes toil. Childbearing becomes pain. And then relationships start to fall apart. Murder, the community. Our minds get darkened. And this, when you think of sin in this way, sin is essentially a choice for nothing. Sin is, in a sense, a tendency toward annihilation rather than toward creation, toward non-being away from being. And think of the extraordinary power of pornography to twist the image of the human person and the human body in the human mind. Images are important, and they can impress themselves upon our hearts and souls. Well, within then that disruption, creation itself became part of the redemptive story of the Christians in Jesus Christ. In fact, it was certainly part of the Jewish tradition as well. There was a very deep sense that nature itself is part of the whole history of redemption and salvation. In the letter of St. Paul to the Romans, Paul at one point writes, all of creation is groaning until that moment of salvation. It's crying out for it. There is that passage, very famous passage in the prophecy of Isaiah that is called the peaceable kingdom. And it's the image of the lion lying down with the lamb. They both eat straw, led by a little child. And this idea of the peaceable kingdom really captured many, many Christian minds. There is a marvelous picture, American primitive art, called the Peaceable Kingdom. It was painted in the early part of the 19th century. And it's a fairly large canvas. And on the right side, as you look at it, there is a portrayal of William Penn making an agreement of peace with the Native Americans of Pennsylvania. And then on the left side is a pictorial representation of that passage from Isaiah. And if you ever get a chance to see it, it's marvelous. It's very naive. But here is the lion and the lamb lying next to each other. The lion's looking down at the lamb and probably wondering, why am I not eating this? The lamb looks perfectly at peace, and there's straw coming out of the lamb's the lion's mouth, and to his utter surprise, he's enjoying it. And then there's the portrayal of that child. He's a cherubic and somewhat chubby character. His foot is on the adder, and he's not crushing it, he's caressing it. And I swear that that adder is smiling. And in a very simple and naive way, it is a portrayal of how all of nature comes to concord through the concord with God and with each other. We have that image in the prophecy of Ezekiel of the new temple. And in that new temple, Ezekiel sees water flowing out of the gates. And wherever the water flows, which is that really that image of the Spirit of God, things come to life. The desert blossoms. And it said wherever the water reached, there were all sorts of trees and fruits and even plants made not only for to quench our hunger, but in fact to heal us. Now that idea of the cooperation of nature is very deeply set in Catholic tradition. That natural things, material things, can in fact manifest divinity. Water. Bread, wine, oil, used in our sacramental system. And in fact, although on Sunday you probably don't hear these prayers very much, but there are prayers that are said by the priest as he is preparing the altar and placing upon it the bread and the wine offered. And I want to just cite this prayer. It reads, "Blessed are you, Lord God of all creation, for through your goodness we have received the bread we offer you, fruit of the earth and work of human hands. It will become for us the bread of life." That is, from the very nature, natural things, we shape those natural gifts by our work in our hands, to be offered up for a sacred purpose. And this applies not only to the bread and the wine. It applies as well to our bodies, which are in fact the sacramental manifestation of our personhood. And this is why the alienation from our bodies, which was very much a part of that original fall, is very much at what is at heart in a lot of what I call our cultural distress and our narcotic culture. How do we reunite those things? How do we, in fact, take what is given from nature, shape it by our work for a good purpose? In fact, when we got the new translation of the Missal, I was happy to see that in that wonderful proclamation that, in a sense, begins our Easter Vigil celebration, the Exultet, there reappeared some things that were part of the original Latin but got cut out of the first translation. And let me read you a portion of that Exultet. It says, "On this, your night of grace, O Holy Father, accept this candle," that marvelous Easter candle, a solemn offering, the work of bees and your servants' hands, an evening sacrifice of praise, this gift of your most holy church. Now, without bees, we don't make candles. But without our skill, the wax does not achieve its purpose, in a sense. But it is given for a sacred purpose. And it's marvelous to remember that in our Easter celebration and the resurrection, how all of nature becomes a part of it. And have you noticed that when you read in sacred scripture accounts of our salvation history, how many of them occurred in a garden? Adam and Eve were created in a garden. Jesus accepted his Father's will in a garden. Our Lord was raised in another garden. And that sense of the earth come alive is a sense of how redemption can touch all things. Now, this vision of the environment, I think, is the vision in which Pope Francis places his encyclical. As he looks about the earth and tries to find within the created order that sense of being touched, not by sin, but by the grace of God, and awakening the humans to their responsibility to that creation of which they are a part. I have to stress that so often when I read about environmental concerns, you get the image that if the humans would simply disappear from the scene, everything would be fine. But we are part of it. We have a nature, as well as the material world. And so often it's in the disruption within our nature that is going to touch everything. There is a book that came out recently, well, several years ago, that I found fascinating. Its title is 1491. It's a reference to the year before Columbus landed in the Caribbean. And it is a description of what North and South America looked like before the coming of the Europeans. And there are aspects of that description that I found almost, well, at first counterintuitive. Do you remember being told that at the time of the founding fathers of the United States, a squirrel could travel from Maine to Ohio and never leave a tree? Well, this was not true, they discovered. The continent was heavily populated. The Amazonian rainforest, as we know it, did not exist in 1491. The Amazonian basin was very heavily populated and cultivated. What happened was a human disaster. The Europeans brought smallpox, and we don't know whether, in fact, it was simply the contact between the two that caused the epidemic, but it was their appearance that occurred at the time of the epidemic. The Europeans took back syphilis, and the reduction of the population of the Americas was extraordinary and devastating. And nature just took over. Now, understanding that, I think, allows us to realize that when we come to face environmental questions, we want to apply a very careful study of it. I think one of the most powerful laws in human life is the law of unintended consequences. We have to know what's going on, why it is going on. But there's another aspect to that, our approach to the environment, that I have to mention. And that is what appeared in the late 16th and early 17th centuries. And the movement was generally called the New Science. Now, that new science was based upon an extraordinary excitement about the power of human reason to penetrate into the knowledge of the world. It was accelerated by the advance in scientific instrumentation. And a new attitude began to emerge. Now, just think of a situation in which the only scientific instruments we have are our five senses. It is amazing how in the ancient world, by the simple use of the native eye, individuals actually discovered planets, the movement of planets, and whatnot. Sometimes they went a little too far in drawing conclusions from it. They discovered the relationship of the phases of the moon with tides and whatnot, and then jumped to the conclusion that the planetary order was governing American life, our individual human life. That's where we get the word flu, which is apropos of what we've been going through here. And the Italians of the Renaissance used to refer to questa influenza, that influence of the sun. Why is the word lunacy derived from the word for moon? Because there was a belief that if you slept in the moonlight, you'd go crazy. So there was a constant need to refinement, and those instrumentations that were created really assisted. But there was a philosophical part of this. It was best expressed by Sir Francis Bacon, who wrote in two very important works that by the power of human reason, we can penetrate into the mysteries of nature and bend them to our purpose. Bacon said that if nature does not reveal its secrets, I shall put it to the rack. That is, I will torture it until those secrets are revealed. Now, this created a different attitude toward the created order. And that very deeply disturbed a member of this new science by the name of Blaise Pascal. He was a brilliant mathematician. Very early on in his life, he created what he called his counting machine, which actually became the basis of most of those gadgets you can hold in your hand now. He also wrote a treatise on conic sections that actually was still used when I was taking solid geometry, much to our distress, because it's very deep work. But what really disturbed him is how, first of all, the human person was being displaced, and nature became more and more subject to manipulation rather than to cultivation. And he once wondered, how are humans going to live in a universe that instead of revealing God to them, of speaking to them, as the psalmist would say, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. This universe that is deep, dark, and silent. A friend of Pascal's once said to him, you know, astronomically speaking, man is pretty insignificant. And Pascal responded, my friend, astronomically speaking, man is the astronomer. It is we who are drawing those conclusions. It is we that are reducing ourselves within this universe that we have discovered. Now, that, I think, touches upon the power of technology, because that is very much a part of Pope Francis's encyclical. What has technology done to our view of nature, our use of nature, and human life in general? Now, I never like to come off as a Luddite. Now, do you know what a Luddite was? Good. Some of you do know, but I'd better explain it. In the early 19th century, when industrialism was taking over England, the creation of steam and water power and factories were putting home industries out of business, especially the weaving industry. This became so distressing to those weavers that they created this mythical character they called John Ludd. And during the night, he would go and smash the machines in the new factories, thinking that this was the way to really defend their own home industry. It obviously didn't work, but it caused a lot of social distress. Technology, like the rest of our world and our own persons, is both light and darkness. The fact that I can stand up here before you is part of the marvel of the advance in medical technology, since I wear a prosthesis. Medical technology has provided means of saving lives, of extending lives, of curing extraordinary diseases. I think that when I was a child, of the fearful experiences of polio epidemics. But within that technology, there's a shadow. And one of the shadows had a name, Oxycontin, which was an extremely addictive painkiller. It also has a shadow in the way that technology is being used. Now, I know some of you here, and I think as I look around, some of you are students, undoubtedly use social media. Am I right? Oh, good. I will admit, I myself have a cell phone, and I have used it twice already this year. But that social media is having an extraordinary effect on social and interpersonal relationships. Think of what it's begun to do with our political discourse. And it's almost as if we can create new realities simply by texting it. And it's something we have to face. There was an article I read about 8-9 months ago. It was entitled, "Look at Me." It was written by a woman who works very regularly with autistic children, who have, of course, grave challenges in social and interpersonal relationships. And it's entitled, "Look at Me," because one of the signs of autism is that they who suffer from it won't look you in the eye. So the counselor simply constantly has to say, "Look at me, look at me." But she began to realize that this social media, this technology, was doing that to a number of people who are using it. They don't look at people. It's a virtual reality. You've seen those advertisements on television that kind of parody this reality, that whole family sitting on the couch, texting each other, not looking at each other, not communicating with them. It is both the light and the dark, the excitement and the shadow. And the question is, how do we create a culture in which there is so firm an understanding of the human person and the environment that in fact we make it richer and we allow human persons to flourish, to understand their destiny and their future? How do we do that? Now, I think when we come to the question of human ecology, and Pope Francis stresses this by beginning by saying, remember, humans have a nature as well. And understanding human nature is important for the whole ecological project. And it is here that we begin to feel a loss of identity and an alienation between ourselves and our bodies. One of the clearest teachings of Genesis is that the human person is an integral union of body and soul, of material and spiritual. It is a unique thing. Our bodies are not something distant from us. Our bodies are us. They are the way that we mediate ourselves to the world, and the world mediates itself to us. Our bodies are not something we hang up in the closet at night. What touches our body is inevitably going to touch our souls, and what touches our souls, how our soul reacts, is going to be expressed in our bodies. And that reality, our bodily reality as well as our spiritual reality, touches on many issues. One of them, I think, is urban life, or how people actually live together. This deeply touched Pope Francis II. He did a lot of work as a priest and then later as Archbishop of Buenos Aires in the slums. And he said, there are some cities that are so ill-planned that a person can grow up and never see anything green or growing. And the worry is that our manipulation of nature most deeply affects the poor. I was telling some people that I was talking with the Bishop of Kumasi. That's a diocese in Ghana. And when we were talking about it, I said to him, wasn't Ghana at one time called the Gold Coast because of all the rich gold deposits there? And he said, oh yes, it still is, but we don't see any of it. And as you know, the refining of gold creates quite a mess. And when Cardinal Turkson was here, he was talking with President Drake, president of Ohio State University, and they were asked to describe their their image of nature as they were growing up. And President Drake said, oh, I remember we lived in a place where there was this marvelous little brook, the green fields, birds singing. He said, I've never forgotten that scene. And Cardinal Turkson said, well, when I grew up, we were next to a huge pool of toxic waste that came out of the mines, and it was a block away from our house. Well, can you imagine growing up in that kind of atmosphere? And those that profited from the mining actually did not live in the country. And that is part of the concern. But here in the United States, there's another concern that touches all of us. How do we live together? What is, if the world is to be our home, that creation is our home, what do we want our home to be like? Now, as you know, I came, and the introduction mentioned it, I came from a small town in upstate New York called Horseheads. Yes, it exists, and that is its name. It is halfway between Big Flats and Painted Post. But it was in a very green and lush area. One of the favorite things I and my brothers used to do is take hikes up what is called Jerusalem Hill, and at the peak, you could look over and you see the shores, the lake shores that tumble down into Lake Seneca. And along those lake shores were vines. It is known as wine country. But, you know, I think of Virgil whenever I picture that. It was green and whatnot. But I have to often tell people when I tell them I'm from New York, I'm from the real New York. It's because most people, when they think New York, think asphalt, tall buildings, and millions of people. Now, some people like that. But how do you design a city for families, for neighbors, something that is appropriate to human living? And have you noticed how in some developments that are going up, there are, first of all, no sidewalks. There are no front porches. And what you see when you look at the house from the street are two large garage doors. You know someone's living in there. But what I think the whole thing says is, this is my private home, don't bother me. And the sense of neighborhood begins to fall apart. When I grew up in a house that my great-grandfather built after the Civil War. It was a marvelously clunky house. And I have to say, I don't think that's where I'd like to live now. I really love my indoor plumbing and my central heating. I'll admit that to you. But there was something marvelous about the house. There was a history to it. In the neighborhood, there were families that had gone through generations, as my family did. Within walking distance, I think I had 16 cousins. There was a drawback. I hated having 23 mothers and about the tightness, but there was a sense of responsibility one to each other. But then the color, I should say, of the neighborhood fell apart with the Dutch elm disease. I don't know if any of you have seen a street lined with elms. They used to arch in a kind of cathedral way over the streets. Marvelous, marvelous. They're all gone. And when I look at that, and sometimes this has been caused by human action. Think of the extinction of the passenger pigeon. I think, why, if we would not dump industrial waste into our water supply, why do we dump toxic drugs into our body? What is it? Where did it begin? I and Mark Huddy and Jerry Freewell had a conversation with the Attorney General of Ohio, Mike Devine, about this. And I asked him right off, where did this start? And he unabashedly said, it started with the pharmaceutical companies and overdosing, over-medication. And he said Oxycontin was actually advertised at first as non-addictive, but it's incredibly addictive. We talked with Sean Holt, who is the director of Mary Haven, which is a rehabilitation place in Columbus. And he said that it will probably take a heroin addict at least four times through rehabilitation to have a winning chance of remaining off of it. So powerful and so deep is it. Now, there are, and I think you all got a copy of our handout. There are within this suggestions not only for environmental practice and activity, but also for what we can do in responding to the addiction epidemic. Now, I know there are rehabilitation centers. Many are really excellent. We need to address it from that angle. But what I am most concerned with, and what I think is the area in which the Catholic Church can be most effective, is on the other side of the drug. What is it in our culture that makes this drug problem or these drugs so attractive? Do we have a culture of addiction that includes drug addiction, but addictions in other ways? I think all addictions are siblings. And I was recently reading a book. It is called The Soul of the World. It was written by an English philosopher by the name of Roger Scruton. And the book is about how, in fact, we humans are different because of our consciousness and because of the way that we can, in fact, communicate with another, not as object but as subject. It is a real communication. But he talks about how difficult this has become in our addictive culture. And he mentions two things that particularly arrested him. He said one of the addictions is to pornography. And he said it started when we divided sexual expression from vows, commitment, and procreation. When this link was broken, then sexuality became recreational. And like, in fact, drug addiction, as recreational, you wanted greater and greater, higher and higher highs. And it became anonymous. No longer was the other a partner or a subject. The other was an object, providing that pleasure. Instantaneous, without regrets, but of course there are always the consequences of disease. And it just feeds on us until our minds are twisted. Drugs do that. The other thing that he mentions is popular music. And actually the example he uses is something that I don't think many of you who are under 30 will remember. And he said it's like disco music. Remember that? That constant beat, beat, beat. It became addictive. That's what they're seeking. It isn't music that will delight you by following its development and its pattern and whatnot. It's just that addictive beat. Now, of course, a lot of this culture is based upon something we tell people, that the object of human life is to be entertained. So often I hear parents, when I ask them, what do you hope for their children, will say, oh, my only hope is that they be happy. I said, that's it? Well, how do you define happy? Don't you want your children to be good, generous, compassionate, contributive, even thankful, but just happy? There was a book once, I think, entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death. And if it is entertainment, you have to have a greater and greater high of it. And you know that's creeping even into our worship. There was an advertisement for some church that said, don't get high on drugs, get high on God. Well, it seemed like you just wanted to transfer the addiction from one thing to another. And it is here where I think we have to concentrate on what is our culture saying and how do we present a healthy and alternative. And I think St. Francis is calling us to retrieve our tradition of the meaning of the human person, of the universe, and of creation. It is going to be very serious work. There was an article that appeared in a journal I get, and the article was entitled American Carnage. And this is how it ended. The author, who spent most of his article talking about how to deal with addiction, rehabilitation, whatnot, how we approach it, but he says the deeper problem, however, is at once metaphysical and practical. And we're going to have a very hard time confronting it. We in the sober world, and isn't that interesting that he divided the world into those who are sober and those who are addicted? That is a sad fact in itself. But we in the sober world have for about a half century been renouncing our allegiance to anything that forbids or commands. Perhaps that is why, as this drug epidemic has spread, our efforts have been so unavailing, and we have struggled even to describe it. Three relationships: God, neighbor, creation. A disruption in one will lead to a disruption in all three.